We're in Micah chapter 6. Micah 6. Finished chapter 5 last time. Micah. Micah chapter 6. We'll start at verse 1. Let's pray. Oh, actually, we prayed already, but we'll pray again over this. Father, we come back to the Word of God here tonight. And while we just closed in prayer, Father, regarding a lot of other things, we do ask your special blessing on people that are willing to return again and again to the Bible. Father, we all fail in these things. We miss a day here or there. We read without comprehension often. We probably don't pray enough as we study. But Father, we have come back here as a church time and time again, Wednesdays and Sundays, to hear thy voice. We've been benefited by it and strengthened by it. We know we have. And we pray you might find pleasure in it. And we pray that you might help us, Father, as the days grow darker, the times more perilous, to benefit from these wonderful words. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, chapter 6, verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Good. We're dispensationalists, but that's good admonition in any age. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains. Now, first of all, there's a place for contention. Now, I know, you know, anybody can go too far and want to fight all the time. There are some brethren, I'm not saying you, I'm not saying somebody here. There are brethren that like to argue. I'm not particularly one of them. But we always get yelled at by people that don't know better, that we hate this and we hate that and we're unloving and unkind and all that kind of stuff. Listen, the Bible says to contend for some things. You have the truth. You know God's mind on some things. You need to contend for those things. Otherwise, the devil is interested in taking it away from you, just so you know. Back to verse 1. Contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Now, it says there that even if the people won't hear you, then maybe you'll just have to preach to rocks. Now, Jesus said in Luke, 1940, that if the folks didn't praise God, that maybe the stones themselves would cry out. And sometimes you're reminded that while we labor in a place here where folks are not particularly tender, we don't see flocks of people coming to church. We don't see flocks of people getting saved or flocks of people getting revived. You are reminded that if it came down to it, you're to preach until, if it means until everybody else is gone and all you have is rocks to preach to, then preach to the rocks. Look in your Bibles in Isaiah chapter 6 here real quick. Isaiah chapter 6. Actually, over and over again in the Word of God throughout the prophets and minor prophets, the Lord says to prophesy to the mountains in various places. So this is not an unusual admonition at all. But Isaiah chapter 11, actually, I'm sorry, it's Isaiah chapter 6. I knew something was goofy there. What? Isaiah chapter 6. This is where Isaiah gets his commission. He says in verse 9, and he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. That's a good verse for you on a bad street preaching day, on a bad fair day, where you've been turned down more than you've been accepted, and where when you preached, everybody just laughed and spat at you. How long am I supposed to do this? Until everybody's gone, until the Lord says stop. That's all it is to it. All right, back to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, verse 2, "Hear ye, O mountains," and notice the Lord's controversy. The Lord has a controversy. Now, it's one thing, it's not unusual for men to have controversies, and several men in the Bible did, and the Bible told those guys how to handle their controversies, but the Lord has several controversies, and that's much more serious. Back to Isaiah once again, Isaiah chapter 34, Isaiah 34. It's worthwhile for you to know what some of these controversies are. Isaiah 34. If you don't think that judgment one day will be a serious matter, it's going to be a serious matter because the Lord has a controversy with the people. Isaiah 34. And if you will, go down to verse 4, you'll notice this is for context. "All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll." So this controversy is settled at the second coming of Christ. "And all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as the falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia," that's Edom, "and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness." And this is very hard on the tender, sensitive ears of modern Christians who think that Jesus is Santa Claus. And one day Jesus is coming back. So one day Santa Claus is coming back with a sword. And there's a bunch of people that are going to get their heads lopped off and get trampled in the dirt. I'm not rejoicing in that in the sense that, boy, am I waiting for the blood. I'm rejoicing in it, and I'm glad one day Jesus Christ comes back and gets his. And this is not my words, I'm just a messenger. This is what the Lord said. Verse 6, "With the blood of lambs and goats and the fat of the kidneys of rams, for the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah," again Edom, "and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion." You know that thing that's been going on in Palestine all these years, and it still goes on every day. There's some new news blurb of President Obama disrespecting Netanyahu or Israel in general. Every day there's some new development, some snarky thing the Iranians or Iraqis or somebody's doing against Israel. The problem is that place is still a controversy, and God is feeding the controversy. And it's not going to get settled till the second coming. But boy, when it's settled, it's settled. It's one of the great controversies of God. Look at another issue here. Hosea chapter 4, if you would. Hosea 4. So it's the controversy of Zion, for one. That's one thing. Then there's this thing. And they're all akin in some ways, but Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1. "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." Well, I know there's a historical context to it from the past, that much is true. There's also a prophetic context to it for the future and the inhabitants of the land, not just Israel, but those Philistines and Hittites and Amorites that still dwell in the land. The Lord has a controversy, it says, with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. And there has never been a day, you know, since the Jews settled in Israel, that there has been less knowledge of God in Israel than today. I mean, those Jews are as dumb as a rock, spiritually, when it comes to anything that matters with God. But they're still God's people, and God's going to honor them. But they are blind as they can be regarding Jesus Christ. They're blind as they can be regarding the New Testament and all the New Testament holds. But boy, one day the Lord's going to settle it. Right now, He has a controversy because they killed His Son. Look at yet another thing in Hosea, I believe. Hosea chapter 12. Hosea 12, just looking at these controversies. 13 times there are controversies in the Bible. four or five of these are God's controversies. Hosea chapter 12. And go down to verse 2. The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah. It's not just Israel, it's Judah too, the two houses. And will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings will he recompense him. I have one more verse for you along this line. Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. Now, some folks just cannot figure out, you know, why the Bible says the Lord comes back in wrath. They just can't get how God could be mad at anything going on down here. And it's just not hard for a Bible believer to see it. Jeremiah chapter 25, go down to verse 30. Yeah, 30. Therefore, prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high, shall utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. The Lord has a controversy. See that? Back to chapter 6 of Micah, verse 2. I didn't even finish this verse. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy. What is the Lord's controversy here? Ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people. He will plead with Israel. He has a controversy with his people. He's not just mad at Amorites and Philistines and Hittites. He's upset with Israel for what they have done. They have turned continually throughout their history to false gods and false idols. They have burned their own children to Molech. I just read, you know, if you don't think the Jews are a mess, I mean, they're as much a mess as anybody. I read the other day that President Obama has put in place the first Jewish transgendered person onto his staff. So for the first time in the White House history, we now have a Jewish transgender person on President Obama's staff. It kind of broke my heart to think, okay, here's a Jew. Here's a Jew who, throughout history, these folks should know God. Now, they're so blind because they rejected their Messiah and they rejected what God's shown them about themselves. But here is a transgendered woman who used to be a guy that has been hired onto President Obama's staff. I just found that profoundly weird. Anyway, well, that much is true as well. Verse 2, the Lord hath a controversy with his people. And then he says something that's important for us, and he will plead with Israel. Now, he will plead. Notice that pleading is not quite the same as is happening in the past where the Lord sent his son, Jesus Christ, who stood with his hands held out and said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He appealed and pled with Israel by the blood of Jesus Christ, his own son. Well, this takes a different tone, but look in Ezekiel chapter 20, and this again falls into prophetic import here because we're looking at something that's going to happen in the future, albeit it's not that far in the future now. He said he'll plead with his people. Well, he pled with them through Jesus Christ. He pled with them through the first generations of the apostles. He has continued to plead with them with various missionaries, one or two of whom we support in Israel right now. He does plead with them in that regard, yes. But there it's going to pick up somewhat in the future. Notice verse 35, I'll remind you, Matthew 24, where when the Antichrist comes and the abomination that maketh desolate is set in place, that Israel is to flee to the wilderness, right? Notice verse 35, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. Now that's the middle of the tribulation. These are not pleasant circumstances. We're not going camping to see Jesus. We are running for our lives. We didn't even go back to get our coats and our change of clothes, because we had to leave because the abomination that maketh desolate was set in the holy place. It's really bad. And he says, and I will plead there with you face to face at the end of verse 35. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. Plead, plead, plead. You can't miss it. He's going to plead with them again in the wilderness. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. So they're going to pass under the rod of God's wrath throughout the great tribulation. The tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. And the tribulation is not about the church. It's not about judgment on the church. It's not about judgment on the body of Christ, because we're not going to be here. In fact, that's one of the proofs we're not going to be here. The tribulation is about judgment on Israel. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. And he will plead with them there face to face. In fact, in Micah chapter 7, just go down. You're near that one. Micah 7, notice, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt. Well, that's harkening back some ways. He's saying, I'm going to feed you. You're going to feed there like then. Verse 15, I will show unto him marvelous things. He is going to take him back and feed him like in those days. He's going to feed him miraculously manna in the wilderness. They're going to see Jesus Christ, I believe, face to face in the wilderness in the great tribulation. Look at one more passage along this line. Hosea chapter 2. Hosea 2. Hosea chapter 2. Now he said, I'll plead with her face to face. Notice he puts it another way here. Hosea 2:14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. Allure. Bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. I will give her her vineyards from thence in the valley of Acre, and for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. She's going to be fed, and she's going to meet Jesus Christ face to face miraculously in the wilderness, just like in days of old. One more passage along that line. This goes to the New Testament. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, first of all. And she, now this is Israel, this is the woman. The woman is not Mary, the woman is Israel. The woman brought forth a man-child. That man-child, by the way, in Isaiah 66, is a nation born in a day. I know Jesus Christ came from Israel, but this is talking about a man-child, a nation born in a day. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. There's an awful lot of teaching in there. I really wanted to get to verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, and that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. She goes out to the wilderness, and there, miraculously, once again, she meets her God and probably sees Him in some fire and so on, but she there is pled with face to face in the wilderness. And every indication is that she will meet Jesus Christ out there face to face. So it's pretty nifty. Anyway, back to Micah. Back to Micah. Into verse 2, and he will plead with Israel. And so he will. Verse 3. O my people, what have I done unto thee? Now, just think about that. Think about appearing before God, and you know you failed. And He knows you failed. And He says, so what did I do wrong? And you have to answer. Just imagine. Think of all the time and the effort. Think of the blood. Think of the number of generations of prophets, of kings, of good men that God invested all this time in Israel, that prophesied to her, tried to turn her, judged her, smote her with a rod, hewed her down with the words of the prophets, and she still would not turn. And finally the Lord at judgment one day says, "So, tell me guys, what did I do wrong?" It's a terrible thing to contemplate answering, I'm going to tell you that. Jesus Christ, you know folks as well as I do that are contrary and cantankerous. They're saved, they're going to heaven, they're your brother, but they are a pain. And they refuse to be reproved, they refuse to be admonished, and they refuse to turn, and they refuse to be taught or preached at. One day they go to the judgment seat of Christ, and I can't promise that that's the context here, but think about the prospects of being asked by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, "What did I do wrong? Tell me." Don't tell me you'll have an answer. You won't have an answer. Right? Look in your Bibles. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. What did I do wrong? Isaiah chapter 5, verse 3. This is an example. "Oh, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard." He says, but he opens up with, "Tell me what I could have done different." What a horrible question to be asked. Yeah? Look at something else like that. Look in, if you will, Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah 2:5. "Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me? They are gone far from me, have walked after vanity and become vain. Tell me what I did wrong." Well, Lord, you didn't do nothing wrong. The wrong lies with me. Amen? Amen? Just one more here to give you a feel for this. Remember what Job was faced with. Job 40. Job chapter 40. I tell you, folks, when the Lord starts answering questions, everybody's ducking. You know, you've probably been asked a question or two at some time or another that you only wanted to go hide and not only not answer, but not face the question itself. Well, the Lord's going to have questions like that. Look in Job chapter 40 and go down to verse 8. Now, Job has already given the right answer. He's already been judged, and he's already said twice, "I'm going to shut my mouth." In fact, here he says in verse 4, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth." He said, "I have nothing left to say." But the Lord still demands something. He says, verse 7, "Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous?" Now, people, isn't that what your excuses do? When you say, "Well, I know what the Lord meant when he said that, but I'm a special exception." Don't you basically condemn God so that you can have an excuse to do what you want to do? I know lost people do. Amen? Don't think there won't be hard questions asked at the judgment seat of Christ either. He said, "Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous?" Look how this is phrased. Look in Romans chapter 3 real quick. Romans chapter 3 and a reminder that one day at judgment, men will probably have the latitude to say what they want, and there will be some foolish ones that go ahead and decide to fire from the hip, but there won't be a good end to it. Romans chapter 3, and notice verse 4. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, God, that thou mightest be justified, God, in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. There will be a few that have an accusation to make against the Lord. I don't know about you, but I don't intend to wind up among the ones that are firing from the hip. I'll just cower beneath the questions and hope that I can survive. I mean, seriously. Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? That is exactly what men do. Amen? All right, back to chapter 6 of Micah, verse 3. O my people, what have I done unto thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? I made you tired, and I wore you out, didn't I? Wherein is it that I have wearied thee? Testify against me. Just go ahead and tell me what I've done wrong. Go ahead and tell me all that I've asked of you that's unfair and not right. Verse 4. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. Okay, the house of servants. Israel were servants to the Egyptians. That much is true. Maybe meaning that, probably is. Also is also meaning that the Hamites in Egypt were servants as well. Don't forget that Canaan was called a servant of servants. Canaan, the son of Ham, was called to serve servants. That made Ham servants. And by the way, Egypt is called the land of Ham in three separate places in Psalms. Psalm 105 and 106. Okay? So, not trying to make some social statement here. I'm just saying, he said, I brought you up out of the house of servants. Verse 4. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Well, yeah, Lord, you sent us with those guys out in front of us. They all had their faults. They all had their sins. That's how folks think. Yeah, Miriam wound up being a gossip. When Moses married the wrong girl, she started a gossip campaign and wound up a leprous, if I remember right. Yeah, Lord, you sent up Miriam and you sent up Aaron, who yielded to our voice and was willing to make the golden calf and said, out of the fire came this calf, right? And yeah, here's Moses. You sent us, sit out in front of us, this guy with a bad temper and who'd already killed an Egyptian, got us in trouble, and all that kind of stuff. He smote the rock when he was supposed to speak to it and all that. Yeah, Lord, you sent those folks in front of us. Yeah, I did. God's intent has always been to use fallible men who do sin and who do make mistakes. But he said, I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Now, I'm not trying to justify defrauding a church of money or running off of secretaries or anything like that, but you cannot expect Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to be sinless. God uses people that are not sinless. Unless that is, you think you are and that God should use you. But it doesn't work that way. God uses sinful people. And he said, and you can go down and name quite a few sins for those three characters right there, and God still used them. Verse 5, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that we may know the righteousness of the Lord, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. You want to know what the righteousness of the Lord is? It's cool. Look back to Numbers 23. Numbers 23, this thing with Balaam and Balak has been going back and forth quite a bit. And finally, what the Lord says when he gets to Micah is he boils it down to this. He says, this is what the righteousness of the Lord is. Look at Numbers 23. And we know this verse, we quote it pretty often, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and hath he, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? Behold, I, Balaam, have received commandment to bless. And he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. You want to know what the righteousness of God is like? It's like that. It's like you're a sinner, and the Lord is still able to say, I have not beheld iniquity in Jacob. That's the way it is with you. You have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and God still knows what you are, right? But I have not beheld iniquity. He had just gotten through killing a whole bunch of Israelites before this incident. And he killed a whole much more after this incident. But when it came to answering Balak, the answer is, I have not beheld iniquity in Jacob. And folks, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to have to wrangle out some things. The bride is going to have to get some wrinkles ironed out of her dress. But as far as sin is concerned, and as far as this world's concerned, and as far as the devil's concerned, I have not beheld iniquity. They're clean. They're in my Son. It's under the blood. If you want to know what the righteousness of God is, it's God saying, I have not beheld iniquity. And in that respect, I stand before God sinless in Jesus Christ. And so do you. So don't forget what you are. But also don't forget your standing, okay? And your standing is perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ. It's a blessing. Yes, it is. Okay, back to verse 6. Micah 6:6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? How shall I come? If I can get before God, how shall I come? What shall I come with? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? I mean, Job on various occasions asked, how can he that is born of a woman be clean? Well, I mean, if you're going to come before God, what shall I come with? Shall I come with my sacrifices and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I come with my firstborn son and be ready to offer him like Abraham was ready to offer his? Well, you better stop and read some more first. Look in Isaiah chapter 1. Because as it turns out, there came a point in Israel's history, certainly by Micah, and certainly by the time the prophets wrote, that the Lord was sick of the band-aid that he had set in place. We've talked Sunday school this last Sunday morning about some things about the righteousness of the saints of the Old Testament and how the law was always just a band-aid until Jesus Christ could come and die and bleed. You know, as you know, there's all kinds of dispensational issues in there, and we stand kind of in a different place than most fundamental Christians and stuff. Because I do believe that man's righteousness had something to do with Old Testament salvation. But it was still a band-aid, you understand. And so here's Israel backslidden, and somebody asking, saying, if I can get before God, you know, Job says, how can he that is born of a woman be clean? And if I can get before God, what do I bring? What kind of animals, what kind of sacrifices do I bring? My son, do I bring 10,000 rivers of oil? Yeah, you better rethink that. There's got to be a better way, because Isaiah chapter 1, if you will, verse 11, and notice how the Lord sets this in place at this point. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of the lambs or of the he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Well, you did, Lord, really. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moon and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. it is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Something went terribly, terribly wrong, so that by the time Isaiah is prophesying, by the time Micah is prophesying, the Lord says, I'm sick of it. I'm sick of the blood. I'm sick of the sacrifices. I'm sick, sick, sick. I'm sick of the new moons. I'm sick of the Sabbaths. I'm sick of the failings. And you and I know now from the New Testament. Now, he's sick of essentially overlooking their sins without any kind of means to put away that sin. We know that that sin was finally put away in the blood of Jesus Christ. But until Jesus Christ came and was glorified, it could not be put away at all. And so he says, I'm sick of it. I'm fed up. Look at just a few more. Look in Hosea chapter 6. Hosea 6. Hosea chapter 6, verse 5. And the way this works is the Lord's showing them that there has to be a change. There's going to have to be new wine and new bottles because this old way is not working. By the time you reach the end of the Old Testament, the Lord says, I'm sick of this stuff. We're going to have to do something different. And you know what the different thing is. But notice here, Hosea 6, verse 5. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And that's why I say, you know, the law, ladies and gentlemen, the law was a Band-Aid real bad. On what hangs the law and the prophets? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. Right? This is the first and great commandment. Second, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And by the time folks got generationally involved with these sacrifices and blood and all the rigmarole and ritual that went with it, after a while, everybody lost feel for it, and so God was sick of it because it was not serving as it should. I got just another verse for you. Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. And go down to verse 22. Jeremiah 7. For I spake not in verse 22 unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. Well, he did. But in the process of what he told them, they missed the message. They missed the whole thing behind the Ten Commandments and all the rest of them. That what this is all about is loving God and walking with God. And two, being a good neighbor. Dealing with your brother right. Amen? Look what it goes on to say in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Is that not basically the same as thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart? I mean, walk humbly with thy God, right? And then in verse 8 again, to do justice and to love mercy. Is that not love thy neighbor as thyself? On those two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. The problem? Amos 3:3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? He could never get Israel to walk with him in agreement. Israel was always finding a better way. A different way, a more inventive way, a more novel way. And brethren, that's the way we are. Just look at what's happening. Just look at what's happening. What we're doing here tonight is so old-fashioned and out of touch with what happens at other churches. It's just ridiculous. What are we doing? We're flipping pages in a book and reading words and talking. Man, we could be playing heavenly poker or something. We could be doing bingo. We could have a rock concert. We could have a drama. And we could all leave feeling good. But that's not what it's about. It's not what it's about. Back to chapter 6, verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Now, don't read that as a revamping of everything. He's not revoking the law at this point. He's just saying, you guys missed the whole point. I'm not saying you shouldn't keep the Sabbath, he says. I'm not saying that the Passover doesn't matter. I'm not saying the Feast of Tabernacles doesn't matter, because you know it does. But you've missed the whole thing. The law was a band-aid, and you've missed the lesson of it. And so now we have to do something different. So starting in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Lord established something different. He put new wine in brand new bottles. And Israel still rejected it. And so there they are, all these years. They've been without a teraphim. They've been without a priest. They've been without a king. And they pretend that they're still keeping the Old Testament law. But they can't even make a sacrifice. If the blood of bulls and goats could take away these sins, they don't even have a place to sacrifice. Because the Lord removed that place of sacrifice from them. And now a bunch of camel jockeys are sitting on top of it. And if anybody ventures in there, there's going to be a war. And so the Lord has Israel, you know, painted in a fenced in where they can't even serve God because they rejected the New Testament way of serving God. He has them fenced out now so they can't even serve God in an Old Testament fashion. It's really, you know, folks, you do not want to play chess with God. If you ever had in mind that you think that you're slick and smart enough to make a couple of moves to get around behind the Lord, you can't do it. Israel thought they could, and they couldn't. I mean, they thought they had maneuvered themselves into the clear. And the Lord said, I'll show you how clear you are. I'm going to destroy your city. I'm going to take away your holy place. So one day when you come back here and I reestablish you in this land, I'm not even going to make it possible for thousands of years for you to hold sacrifice the way you want to, the way I told you to in the beginning, because of what you rejected here and now. You rejected those that new wine and those new bottles. I'll show you what I can do. And he's fixed them now where they can't even do what they're supposed to do. It's amazing. Back to verse 9. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod. Hear ye the rod. It's a strange statement. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Now, that indicates the Lord's going to send a rod. Now, we just saw this verse, and I'm sorry I didn't hold you back there. Hosea 6. Investigate just for a moment the rod. I know that we're on Wednesday night time. So, I know. Hosea 6. Wait a minute. Hosea chapter 6. Look at verse 5. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. Now I hewed them by the prophets. He's slain them by the words of his mouth. That's the rod. It's the word of God. It's the rod. Now, study that rod for just a second, then we'll be done. Look, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. Verse 14. Talking about Solomon. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. Now notice, not the rod of my mouth, but the rod of men. The Lord has always used other men to punish His children. He used Assyria. He used Sennacherib. He used Babylon. He has used the Muslims to punish His children. He said, I will chasten him with a rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. Look at another verse here. Look in Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. Verse 5. O Assyrian. We talked about that Assyrian. The eye is a guy in history. He's also a guy in the future too. Amen. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. That Assyrian is the rod. The Bible talks about the king of Babylon being the rod. It's somebody punishing Israel. Look at just a verse or two more. Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30. Verse 31, for through the voice of the Lord, now this is all context of the second coming, so this is not the Assyrian in history. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with the rod. The Antichrist will be the rod of God that smites Israel too. I think I have one more for you. Let me go see if I can find it. Verse 4 of chapter 11, Isaiah 11, 4, then we'll be done, okay? Isaiah 11:4. The Lord Jesus Christ comes back, establishes His kingdom. But with righteousness, verse 4, shall He judge the poor, reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall slay the wicked. It's the rod. And you and I are punished with chastisement from the Lord. The easiest chastisement you will ever get is a bawling out from the pulpit. When the Lord has to move beyond that to resorting to using lost men or your health or some such thing like that as a rod to punish, then things get rough. A sermon is the easiest thing in the world to take when it comes to the rod of God. Questions or comments? All right then. Let's turn to number 407. Thank you. don't forget to sign up back there for the Safe Fair. And again, unless I hear from somebody personally, it's just my wife and I and Joseph going tomorrow. So if anybody wants to pile on, that's fine. But for now, we're not going to meet here at church because we're the only three that are going to do it tomorrow, I guess, tomorrow morning. So let me know. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for letting us come together once again to pray to you. And again, gather around the Word of God and some songs, Father, we've sung unto you. Pray you found pleasure here, Lord. Father, we have an appreciation for the truth, and we know that as a God of truth, you must. Father, we revel in it, and we put it on our lips and taste it and enjoy it and savor it, Father. I pray that you might bless us for doing so. It's not very palatable to the world, and they've made that plain. But I pray, Father, you'd help us to stand fast in what we know is right. I pray you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good night, everybody.